All right, well, good morning, everybody. We've got about 9:05, so why don't we get started? We'll open in prayer, and then we'll dig into Dane Ortland's Gentle and Lowly. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for a Sabbath day of rest. We thank you that you have given us your word that goes forth into the ends of the earth. And we pray that your Spirit might make it clear to us that this morning in this class, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart might be pleasing to you, that the conversation that we have might help one another and edify one another, that we would all learn together, that we would enjoy being lifelong learners of you and your character and your truth, and that one day we would rejoice to be welcomed home to Jesus, where we will know him fully, even as we are fully known. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're in chapters 15 and 16 today. For the previous 14 chapters, generally speaking, we've been in the New Testament. And for the next four or so, Ortland goes back to the Old Testament. And we're going to start with the wonderfully upbeat book of Lamentations today, as we see how God is revealing his heart in the Old Testament, how he is showing himself as gentle and lowly. And he points out that Christ in the New Testament it's not a new change. There's no change in who God is and in his character. But Christ in the New Testament provides a new sharpness to who God is. So it's not new content, but it's a new sharpness, as Christ shows in his flesh and blood what God was revealing in shadows in the Old Testament. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 1 for just a hint of this types and shadows language. But today we're going to look at Lamentation chapter 3. We're going to be in verse 33. And he points out that this verse is the exact middle of the book of Lamentations. So Lamentations was written after Jerusalem fell. A lot of the poetry is about the fall of Jerusalem and how God's people are mourning. So chapters 1 and 2 are both 22 verses. Chapters 4 and 5 are both 22 verses each. Chapter 3 is 66 verses. So Lamentations 3, verse 33, is in the exact middle of the book of Lamentations. And it reveals more about God's heart. So would someone be willing to read just that verse? Lamentations 3, 33. Go for it, Pete.
For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men.
Thank you. So it starts off with the premise that God does afflict. So if he doesn't afflict from his heart, it means that he is still doing the afflicting. Affliction comes from God's hand. But then the statement is, it's not from his heart. God afflicts, but not from his heart. God afflicts. Everything that God does is from his sovereign will for a good end. And every suffering, great and small, God rules over. He then quotes from the Belgic Confession, and I want to read what he wrote. This is, if you've got your book, it's on page 138. This is a quote from the Belgic Confession, Article 13. And it's about God's sovereignty and sovereignty over affliction. This doctrine gives us unspeakable comfort, since it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our gracious Heavenly Father, who watches over us with fatherly care, sustaining all his creatures under his lordship, so that not one of the hairs of our heads, for they are all numbered, nor even a little bird can fall to the ground without the will of our Father. So in afflictions. We're going back to for our verse 33. We've got this affliction that God has brought about. But God's heart, so why, if it's not from his heart, why? What are some thoughts? Why would God afflict then? Or in what way does that affliction come?
Discipline.
How else?
For growth.
Which goes along with discipline, right? The root word of discipline is the same root word as disciple. It's all about learning. Disciples are ones who are disciplined.
But wouldn't that come from his heart? Because there's a difference between punishment, which is without heart and just for the purpose of inflicting pain, and discipline, which is from the heart with the purpose of teaching.
Yes, and exactly. And I think the point is that the affliction itself isn't from the heart in the sense that it doesn't give God pleasure to see his people suffering. It gives him pleasure to see their growth and their learning, which we wouldn't have had to need to go through the affliction to get there had it not been for the fall. If we didn't have to have the sin taught out of us through affliction, but that it's not the affliction itself that gives God joy, but the growth it brings. So we're going to go into a series of verses about that subject, because discipline and learning is exactly where we're kind of headed. So could someone read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 to 10? Thank you. Thank you. So he has a desire. A desire is for us to be made holy, and we need discipline in order to get there. The next one is Ezekiel 18:22. And I feel that that's not the right reference verse. I may have written something down incorrectly there. Give me one second. It's along the same lines of another verse we're going to look at. So skip the Ezekiel for now, because I think I wrote down an incorrect reference. It might be the chapter I have backwards or something like that. But let's look at 2 Peter 3:9. Can you just read that end then? Because I don't have it open anymore.
Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, thank you, Lord God, and not rather than to turn from his way and live?
Thank you. Using rhetorical question, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? So acknowledging that the wicked do maybe deserve to be punished, or that is the outcome for our sin. But it doesn't give God great joy. It would give him greater joy to see something happen, to see a repentance, or to see a turning. And so let's look at 2 Peter 3:9. Someone read that verse. 2 Peter 3:9. Thank you, Sam.
The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you,
not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance.
Thank you. So the desire, the end goal of God's patience, of the discipline to begin with, is for us to become holy. The last verse in this series is Matthew 4, verse 17.
From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near."
Thank you. So Jesus constantly preached a message of repentance. The desire, the goal, the whole reason we have missions is because we and God don't desire people to be destroyed, but to see people come to repentance, to come into the kingdom. And that's what Ortlund spends pretty much all of chapter 15 talking about, is the discipline and affliction is for the end, the end being the end goal, purpose of our restoration to his holiness. But also acknowledging that in the end, judgment will come for the impenitent. But it's our restoration is God's joy. And so he ends that chapter with Jeremiah 32, 36 to 41.
Did you say Jeremiah 22?
32.
Oh, 32, yeah.
Jeremiah 32, verses 36 to 41. Someone want to read that set of verses?
I can read it.
Thank you.
Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath, and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul.
Thank you. And this message about, hey, people are going to come back. People are going to be having property again. I'm going to be doing them good. Takes place in the book of Jeremiah at a point where, at the beginning of chapter 32, Jeremiah buys a piece of property while the city is under siege. And it's this whole, like, why are you buying land when it's just about to be taken over by the Babylonians? And God is using that as this symbolic message of, because the day is coming when you're going to be taken away now. But the day is coming where God's people are going to be brought back. And you're going to be buying and selling again. And you're going to be owning property. And this is going to be your land once again. Because though God afflicts, it's not from his heart. Verse 41 is the key focus verse in what we just read. I will rejoice in doing them good. The great joy. Not that God won't afflict. Not that the wicked don't deserve punishment and will receive punishment. But I will rejoice in doing them good. And I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and soul. Great joy of God is to bless his people and to do them good, as he sees in the context of us being made holy. He does afflict so that we would become more holy. That all leads to a greater intimacy with God as we know him better, as we become more like him. what are maybe some of the ways that we see God afflicting us today for our growth? We're all like really quiet today. We got through that chapter in like 15 minutes, so.
I think about Jimmy and his long-term nervousness and how that probably, that has led to him knowing the Lord and being a testimony for him over the years.
Yeah, that is a suffering he's had to go through for his whole life. Yeah, Bob, that's a really good point, because I know as he's less mobile, he does enjoy taking more time for scripture reading and prayer. There are also people who experience suffering that then turn their hearts towards bitterness. Mm-hmm. Jimmy continues to turn his heart to joy in the Lord. And not to say that there's not a struggle, that there's not still a battle.
He's not perfect yet.
That's the goal, right?
Yeah. Yes.
And how God continues to work and continues to work. And we see it's only because of God's work in his heart that he can acknowledge who God is and give him praise for every day. Yeah, it's a good example.
Well, you see through the Old Testament how God used other nations to discipline Israel and kind of continually strip them of everything that they had, so that they had to eventually rely on him and repent and turn back to him.
Over and over.
Over and over.
The whole book of Judges is about that. Yeah, and right here with Jeremiah, where that was the whole purpose of Babylon coming to do it. But Babylon, too, was going to see its punishment. And then so were the Medes, and so were the Persians, and so were the next group, and the next group, and the next group, the Greeks and the Romans.
I guess I'm trying to understand from his will, but not from his heart.
Yeah.
And how do we distinguish between, how do we separate will and heart? Is it more just, this is his will, this affliction is his will. Our suffering is not something he enjoys. But how do we distinguish between the will and the heart? Are we not, in my mind, there's some significant overlap.
I think I think you're right. And there probably is some overlap. So as I was thinking about it, the way I'm conceptualizing it, and this is like open for discussion here, right? Like, let's talk about it. The way I'm thinking about it is the end goal is his glory. And so the punishment of the wicked is a reflection of his justice. But it is still, in the doing of that, a destruction of people that he created, of a destruction of his creation, though those who rebel. So there is glory in the punishment of the wicked, but there is joy and happiness in repentance, because then you're in that intimate relationship. The body of Christ is growing. More people are coming to faith, and we're enjoying one another. God is enjoying those people, and so there's more joy in repentance. That's how I was thinking about it. But again, I was kind of hoping we'd get to talk a little bit about that. What are some other thoughts? Yeah, John.
I don't know that I have an answer for it, but I didn't care for the way this author kind of held an explanation for it when he said there's, on page 138, there's conflict within God himself in these things. I didn't care for that wording.
I remember reading that too, and I think he didn't quite care for his own wording. It's the way I read it in that sentence, because I didn't like that either.
I don't think there's any conflict in God at all.
I agree.
But I don't know that I have that.
Which is kind of why I didn't use that sentence, because I agree with you. I don't think that there's... I can't, off the top of my head, pull out the correct Westminster reference to it, but I know in some of the Reformed documents, we talk a lot about how there... You know, there's no, well, that's more about the person of Christ. There's no mixture or confusion. But yeah, there's no conflict among his attributes. You're right.
But does that really mean in the sense that, like, God can sort of feel different emotional states simultaneously? I mean, I don't know. In the Old Testament, it talks about how God would be punishing his, like, he's slow to anger. And so he might be punishing his people, but he's not. He doesn't want to. Even in his wrath, he still feels mercy for them or a longing for them to return to him.
That's kind of how I agree. Yes, that's kind of where I think as well. Where, not that he doesn't want to in the sense that, like, he doesn't hate sin and want the wicked to be punished, but the great joy would be in the repentance, in the turning back to him.
Says on the next page, that quote John mentioned. That's funny, John. I read that just before you made that comment, where he says, if I can put it this way without questioning his divine perfections, and then he says, God is conflicted within himself when he sends affliction into our lives. And my immediate thought was, no, you can't put it that way. It doesn't sound right. But then on the next page in this whole discussion, and back to that Ezekiel passage where he says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? And Goodwin says, you know, it's like God is saying, I desire not the death of the sinner. That is, I delight not simply in it for pleasure's sake. When he exercises acts of justice, it is for a higher end. It's not simply for the thing itself. I think that's helpful, that the execution of that justice, or even the soul for the wicked, or even for his children, affliction that leads to a greater good. The thing itself is not what he's delighting in, but what we've kind of already mentioned, where it's headed. The aim, the end result that it will bring is where his delight is.
That kind of clarify a little bit more, too. Okay.
Well, and I just had a very emotional response to, I don't want anything from God without his heart. Like, please, because that's ultimately, that's justice. And I don't, you know, want to face that without his heart. And I think you started this whole conversation with, all of this is about bringing focus and clarity, which of God's heart, which is kind of alluded to in the Old Testament and made clear in the New Testament, which is Jesus. And that ultimate display of God's love and heart in the person of Jesus. And that we can withstand his judgment because of his heart, because of what Jesus did.
And when you say withstand his judgment, like going through affliction for discipline's sake? Because there's a slight difference between like the judgment on sin in a believer, which is a almost a refining, right? A refining that silver so that you become more like Christ in discipline, or the judgment of the wicked, which is final. And so they don't get to withstand the judgment. There is no withstanding that ultimate judgment. But throughout life, that desire and that pull is for restitution of God and our holiness. So I think when we talk about his heart being in it, it's not that his heart isn't in all of that, or his desire isn't for our discipline. It's his desire is for our discipline, for our good, and for restitution to him, not joy in punishment itself. That's easy. What are thoughts on that?
Well, I just, you know, I was just thinking that the end goal comes from his heart and his will, not for one or the other.
Right, and
I, the methods that he uses aren't necessarily ones that he derives pleasure in.
Yeah, I don't think he's disagreeing with that. Like, I don't think that there's a difference between, like, ultimately, when we talk about, for example, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that doesn't have to really be this dichotomy, like your heart is separate from your mind, is different from your strength. But it's language meant to be your all-encompassing self. And so I don't think that Scripture is saying that there is a difference between God's will and God's heart. I think that they're these two separate things. But I think what it's trying to say is God does a thing for an end, but like Troy was saying, it's not that God is taking pleasure for pleasure's sake in the destruction portion, but that the joy would be in repentance and turning back to him. Right? There's more joy in heaven over one sinner repenting. Type language.
One of the struggles we have too is for God to communicate to us in any way, shape, or form, he has to condescend to our level. And Calvin has a really interesting discussion on this. It's, you know, who among us doesn't know the mother or the nurse who will babble to a little infant to get their attention? So when God speaks to us, we cannot take our immediate understanding of what it means to be angry from a human perspective and cast that back onto God. Because he doesn't get angry in the way that we get angry. It's not like a moment's notice he flares up. It's just a settled disposition against sin, against evil, against wickedness. And he's not angry in the sense that we're angry. He doesn't have emotions in the sense that we have emotions.
And I think we talked about that a few classes ago, because we talked about, when we talk about God's body parts, we have to use anthropomorphic language. And when we talk about God's emotions, there was another phrase for it. It was an
anthropopathic.
Yes. So the pathos, your feelings and your emotions, anthro, people like. So, yeah, it's not much like any analogy or even some of the parables. They break down at a point. Because it's our language. Thank you, Pete. So I'm going to take this now into chapter 16. Yep, Sam.
I just want to point out Zechariah 1:15 says, "And I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they went too far with the punishment." So I'm just not sure if, like, biblically, can we say that God doesn't get very angry all of a sudden?
No, I don't think we can say that.
Isn't that what we were just saying, though?
No, we're saying that the destruction of the wicked isn't from his heart, that it doesn't take joy in the destruction, but the anger is still just, and he still is very angry with wickedness. there's a lot of tender balances to it and a lot of nuances and ways to talk through that. But no, he definitely, Scripture is very clear that he does is angry with sin.
Right, just because it seems like there's definitely key moments where God gets something very angry with his people for different.
Right. And for us, again, in our language, it might seem very suddenly, but, you know, as we try to verbally conceptualize an eternal being who all of these moments he already knows from the beginning to the end, like, we are using human language to describe that emotion. All right. Well, I want to get into chapter 16. Thank you for the discussion. I was afraid we were going to be out of here in 20 minutes, so I'm glad we got to talk a little bit. Chapter 16, we're going to be back in the Old Testament. We're in Exodus chapter 34, and this is God, how he reveals himself to Moses. The precursor to the verses we're going to read is Moses has already been up on Sinai. He's already received the Ten Commandments the first time. So he's already spoken with God, but Moses asks God to show himself to him, to show me your glory. And God says, well, you can't, nobody can see my face and live, but, you know, I'm going to carve out this little cleft in the rock, or there is a cleft in the rock, one way or the other. You're going to be hidden in there, and I'm going to pass before you, and you're going to be able to see the back of me, but you can't see my face. And so God is going to reveal his glory. And what we want to see is, in this verse, in these couple of verses, what do we learn about God's glory? So it's Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7.
The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation."
Thank you. So that same theme, we're going to talk a little bit about the theme being repeated, and then we'll get back to breaking it down. But that same theme of how God revealed himself, we see come up over and over again. A couple of key verses I want to bring up. Psalm 86:5. Maybe for time's sake, I'll just read a few of these. Psalm 86:5. "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." Jonah 4:2. Jonah 4:2. This is Jonah praying. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." And Numbers 14:18. "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation." Isaiah and Joel also have verses in this same vein, in which it is prophets telling other people. We have so Psalms and Jonah and Numbers are all in the context of prayer, talking back to God himself. So, side question that isn't in the book. So I was thinking a little bit about this. It's like, ah, you've unlocked a side quest. Why is it that we repeat to God his character? Like, lots of these are people in prayer telling God what God is like. Like, doesn't God already know what he's like? Why do we repeat it in prayer?
For ourselves.
Okay. Go, expand on that.
It comforts us and reminds us of his characteristics. Helps us to glory in them.
Okay. It's a good reminder for us. What else?
I would say another thing. I mean, it's especially with like with being Mother's Day today, right? There's a lot of us that today will tell our wives, your mothers, like all the attributes that make them good moms. Right? I think it's sort of the same way with this. It's reciting back to God to praise him all the kind of good attributes that he has.
So acknowledgement of who he is as an act of worship.
Yes.
Cool. Yeah. Any other thoughts? I've always personally, I don't know if you guys have heard of prayer in these categories, and we sort of do this as well in our liturgy during the worship service, is thinking of prayer in the acronym ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. I have always personally found it the most difficult to pray the adoration portion. I find it easy to reflect on my own sin, and it just come from a personality, and maybe it's my own Catholic history, is I find it easy to find where I failed and I didn't do things right. There's lots of things going on that I can thank God for, and I think everybody can ask God for lots of things. But to think on God's character and take that time to really dwell on it and meditate on it and just taste the Lord's goodness in his character is, at least to me, the most humanly speaking difficult thing to do. But we do it for those reasons that Sam and Nathan brought up. And it's reminding ourselves of who God is, enjoying that truth. As we repeat it, let's enjoy it. And I don't know how many of you were here when Troy was on sabbatical. Pastor Rogers was preaching, and he preached about prayer and how one of the purposes of prayer isn't to change what God's planning on doing, but prayer is about changing us and about changing our own hearts as we pray to God. As we converse with God and dwell on his characteristics, let that change us. May the things that we're asking God for be things that are in alignment with his character, so that our hearts are changing. So just things to keep in mind as we come to the prayer of adoration during the service today. Anyway, that was a side quest, not in the book.
I have a side note on that. Today I'm preaching on Daniel's prayer, so should I just cut that whole section out?
Repetition's good, Troy.
We can use that.
Jimmy and a few others aren't in here, so.
Oh, okay.
All right, so Moses, and what does he want us to see about God's glory and what God is saying about his own glory in Exodus 34? I will make, so back to chapter 33. This is, so when God was talking to Moses, I talked about the cleft in the rock. God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And his glory passes by in chapter 33:22. So Dane Ortlund takes this chapter to really try to get to the point and say God's glory isn't always displayed in how we might think of it, of his might and his power and his splendor, but also in his goodness. That God's goodness is at the heart of his glory. It defines his glory in in 34, verses 6 to 7. And it's in those attributes of merciful, gracious, steadfast, forgiving, and just. So the first two words that God uses to describe himself are merciful and gracious. And the words that Jesus uses to describe himself are gentle and lowly. he points out God is, and these, a lot of these in contrast, so Ortlund uses these attributes of God to show the contrast of what we are like versus what God is like. God is slow to anger. Doesn't mean he's not going to be angry, but he's slow to anger. Fallen man, quick to anger, slow to love. God is steadfast in love. And he brings out that the word for that steadfastness is from the Hebrew chesed. You may have heard this in other sermons in the past. Chesed love is that covenant love. It's, as parents, we really like the Jesus storybook Bible. We've used that so many times that our kids, I think, have had it pretty much memorized. But it talks about God's covenant love in his never-ending, unbreaking, always and forever love. And that's that covenant love, that chesed. God is faithful. So he's not passively putting up with us, but he's, Ortlund puts it, determined commitment. I think that really describes God's faithfulness. We tend to be a pretty fickle people, turning from one another rapidly, breaking relationship. But God is faithful, a determined commitment to his people, which doesn't mean they won't be punished, right? We'll hear Daniel 9 today about the things that God did because of his people's sin, but his determined commitment towards his people. God keeps steadfast love to thousands. Deuteronomy 7:9 draws out that thousands to bring up that means thousands of generations. Another term for an unlimited quantity of people that he is steadfast toward, steadfast love to thousands, that his love doesn't end and doesn't run out. And that he does ultimately, and this is where the two chapters, I think, really tie together, is he still visits iniquity. So God is just. He will eventually punish the wicked, but he is slow to anger, steadfast in love. His heart is still for his people. His delight is for them to come to him. But visiting iniquity, where our sin goes for three or four generations. Ortlund talks a little bit about generational sin. Just he touches on it a little bit. The sins that we commit, our children are viewing, and then their children are viewing. But that doesn't last for thousands of generations. Where God's love is unlimited, our sin may go for a few generations. God's love is for thousands. And then ultimately we see God's glory and his goodness in the Gospel of John, where he says, Jesus came full of grace and truth, John 1:14. So we don't ultimately see God, only God's back, but we see him in his face. So he brings out that Jesus is that culmination and display of God's slowness to anger, of his steadfast love and faithfulness to a thousand generations, and ultimately in judgment on sin, which comes through Christ in Revelation on the white horse. All right, so now in context of both of those chapters together, any thoughts on that? Any questions?
It did help me to, going back to Greg's question, I think John's question, it did help me to read both of these chapters together, because when we think about God, we have to keep in mind who God is in and of himself, and then think about God as he has revealed himself throughout all of history throughout the Bible. Those two aren't at odds. When we think about who God is in and of himself, he is everything perfectly. He's not, when we think about his heart, it's not like he's a little more good than he is just. He is justice. He is goodness. Mm-hmm. He is all of these things. But then, when we read the Bible and see how he has revealed himself, really throughout redemptive history, we see some emphasis from God on certain things. So we come to Exodus 34, and there's a focus, which he brings out, there's a focus on God's mercy, his compassion, his grace. So that, it was helpful for me to read both of these in context, because that is a good question about the heart and the will. But when we think about God as who he is, and then as he has revealed himself, when we come to Exodus 34, God is emphasizing certain things about his character. I'm not sure if that makes sense to others, but it was helpful for me.
Thank you. Any other thoughts, questions?
On page 150, I really was hit by the way he talks about these Puritan, the Puritan divines, these pastors who, he's quoting John Owen here. He says, right in the middle of the page, it says, the asymmetry of Exodus 34 startles us. Mercy and love loom large. I can't say it this morning. Retributive. Anyway, justice is acknowledged, but almost as a necessary afterthought. And then you look back at the Exodus 34, 6 and 7 passage, and you see that it's amazing, partly because we human beings are so, we're, because of our sinfulness, we think that what's the last chapter? I'm looking for the end of it. Is it 16? Is it 15 and 16?
Yes.
Yeah. I love the end of chapter 15. You probably already covered this. Sorry, I slept through my alarm. Left to our own natural intuitions about God, we will conclude that mercy is his strange work and judgment his natural work. How many times have I heard that and felt that myself? And so we study the scripture and the great teachers of the past. It's really the opposite, he says. Judgment is his strange work, and mercy is natural work.
I didn't bring up those terminologies of strange and natural. Now we have 2 minutes, but we could spend a little bit of time talking about them. And I think it's just my personal take on it. Now, I think that would be a good conversation to have. Maybe we'll have to have that later. I didn't like that terminology of strange work and natural work, because I feel that all of God's works are his natural works. His justice is natural, just as natural as his mercy. But it appeared, and this was kind of what we were talking about through the chapter 15 portion, that God takes joy in the display of mercy and in the repentance of sinners. And he will punish the wicked, but he doesn't take great joy in it. So we focused a little bit more on the pleasure God takes rather than the strange and natural dichotomy.
I agree with you, but I also would like to point back to what Ortland says at the very beginning of that sentence I read. left to our own natural inclinations.
Right.
That's where I think, I mean, most of us, Christians and especially non-Christians, I mean, when you look at, I thought of the news about the Supreme Court this week and how many people are protesting it violently. And because their natural inclinations, they're, you know, they think that the Christians are all about, you know, we gotta crush them, instead of loving them like God loves those whom he has chosen. And it's just, it's an amazing thing that we can't understand. I guess that's why I thought it was an eye-opening thing to read Strange and Natural in this, what was it? Strange and Natural, yeah, to use those modifiers for those words. I agree with you, it is all natural in God's way.
Right.
But we don't understand it that way, that's what he's saying.
Right.
It's through our human sinful eyes that we are looking here.
Yeah. Thinking through the whole thing, how valuable it has been in my life to have known as a child so much of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament and also been taught who God is. Because so often the Old Testament is ignored and people have, I think, that wrong image of God, only concentrating on that strangeness rather than the mercifulness of him,
right,
the steadfastness of him. And I think that, you know, knowing all along who God is, how can he do anything? I mean, it's amazing to me that he's merciful to us, knowing that he is a holy, perfect God.
Right, it's undeserved.
Yeah, it's undeserved. And so when you know that about God, then it's like, well, it doesn't seem quite so strange because he's perfect. And this is not a perfect world, you know. So I just think it's so important. Don't have a young mom and dad. Make sure your kids know the Old Testament as well as the New.
Absolutely. That was, yeah, we talked a little bit about those types and shadows. So Ortland's going to go back to the Old Testament for several chapters. So next week we'll be in the Old Testament also about how God's mercy, how his gentle and lowliness in the Old Testament is ultimately culminating in Christ. But you need to understand that to get the full picture. That's why Hebrews, I think, is a fantastic book. But we are at 10, so let me close in prayer and we can go get kids from nurseries and Sunday schools. Father, we thank you for your mercy because it is undeserved. You are a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Thank you for that chesed love, that covenant faithfulness. Thank you that you are a God who has a determined commitment towards your people. May we rejoice in that today. And may we not hold that to ourselves, but be glad to tell others about you so that Christ would be even more praised as many people come from darkness into light and also receive the eternal life through Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.